It's wonderful to have the assurance and testimony of being able to sing what God has done for your soul. It is our desire, I suppose, when we come around the Word, and that each and every one of you, under the sound of God's Word, could say that Jesus Christ is indeed your Saviour, He is your Lord, and you are free from all the consequence of sin through His precious work. May that be true tonight. Whoever you are around the Word, may it speak to your soul for the glory of God in this place. Now please turn again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Again, I've said in recent times that it's helpful to have the scriptures before you. In light of these studies, there are times I'm just mentioning a sentence and then moving quickly on. We're summarizing things very quickly. And so please have your Bibles and use the Word of God, and that together by hearing and by reading the Word, we would grow in our knowledge of the grace and the love of Christ for our souls. Let's bow together in prayer with the Bible in front of us, and let's seek the Lord again tonight. Eternal God, we thank Thee, O Lord, for the light that broke into the dungeon of our sin. We rejoice, O Lord, that once we were in darkness and now our eyes can see. We thank You, O Lord, for the glorious liberty that is ours as the children of God. All of these things we enjoy in Christ, He who loved us and gave Himself for us. Help us, O God, in light of all that we enjoy, to help us to apply our minds to the Word of God. You have spoken these things to your souls. Help us to come with reverence and with humility around the Word, that we would not be content until we are sure that we're in Christ, and that we know Him, and that we are in Him, and that He has saved our souls. So bless the Word to all who hear. Help us, how we need Thy help tonight. Praying once more in our blessed Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. I presume you've all appreciated by now that this portion links very strongly with the things we thought about at the end of this morning's message. We thought this morning about the issue of covenant membership. We thought about the issue of how those in the Old Testament received as a sign the sign of circumcision. And the males in the physical nation of Israel, they received that sign as a mark that they were the members of God's covenant family and His covenant community. Again, we must always take ourselves back to the times and the settings of the Scriptures of Truth. And one of the things you must be clear in your mind when you come to study the Word of God is that there is this chosen nation Israel, chosen of God, uniquely blessed and privileged. And yet God, while He deals in special favor with that nation, has not a blind eye to the Gentiles. Rather, He has as the ultimate end of redemption a company, a redeemed company, from every kindred, tribe, tongue and nation. Jews and Gentiles, together being reconciled by the blood of the cross. And so when you read a portion like Romans 2 and 3, there are these two separate, distinct groups in view. There are the Jews, with whom God has entered covenant, and they are termed at the end of chapter 2, with this term, the circumcision. And the Gentiles, they are therefore known in verse number 26 as the uncircumcision. And I think I should have made that more clear last Lord's Day evening. So these two groups, when you read the term the circumcision, you're reading of the Jewish nation. Those who are the recipients of that sign of covenant membership. The uncircumcision, therefore, is referring to those who are not the circumcision. By inference, therefore, the Gentiles. And so what you see is what we noticed this morning, that in the Old Covenant, there were those who had received the sign of circumcision, who could take upon themselves the name of Jew, and yet they knew nothing of God's saving grace. For there are those who are described, or certainly inferred in verse number 28 and 29, as merely outward Jews, without any knowledge of the internal work of the Spirit of God upon their hearts. They had the outward sign, but their hearts were still dead in sin. And thus, when you come to the end of the end of chapter number 2, you see that the Jews, with the sign, many of them had showed themselves that they were not the true people of God by their disobedience. So they were the covenant community of God. In a physical sense, they were the people of God. But verse number 25 and following shows that those who profess to know God, if they were to break the law, their circumcision, verse 25, is made uncircumcision. So though they may have the physical sign, if there is not the internal reality, then they should not view themselves as the people of God. The Gentiles, however, the uncircumcision, they show themselves to be the people of God by their keeping the law. Right, the words there are important. I did not say that they become the people of God by keeping the law. That's taught nowhere in Scripture. They don't become God's people because they keep the law. Rather, they show themselves. It is as if they were the circumcision, though they are the uncircumcision. But by their obedience, verse 26, their uncircumcision shall be counted for circumcision. Now, the language may be unfamiliar to our ears, but the concept is taught right throughout the Word of God. You know, I was thinking about the events in Matthew chapter 12, where the people come to the Lord and they say to him, "Your brethren stand without. Your mother and your brethren, they stood without, desiring to speak with him." And they say, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak unto thee." And the Lord's answer is so instructive. "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Obedience to the law of God is the proof that we're in the family of God. And some external sign nowhere brings us into the family of God, whether it be circumcision or, as we saw this morning, baptism. We are only the true spiritual family of God by grace. Salvation is by grace alone. And this portion is not teaching in any way that salvation is earned by works and by obedience. Salvation is only by God's grace. We don't deserve it. He comes in mercy. And what does he do? He changes the hearts of the sinners. So those who once reject the gospel, they come to believe the gospel. Grace comes and God comes in grace. And everything is made new. We are new creatures, new creations in Christ. All things are passed away. All things are become new. We are changed. We are renewed. We're born again by the Spirit of God. And so those who have this heart change, verse number 29, circumcision is that of the heart. God comes in sovereignty and deeds of their hearts. And when the heart is changed, faith is born. We who once rejected the gospel, we come to trust in Christ. We believe the gospel. We turn from our sins and we are saved by God's grace. But that heart is changed in every aspect. That's what we saw this morning in our Bible class. Whenever faith is born in the heart of the child of God, that faith comes out of a renewed heart. It's not just that one thing changes. Unbelief becomes faith. Everything changes. And thus, there's a love for God that arises. And a love for our neighbor that arises. And thus, obedience to the law comes, does it not? Those who are born again, they trust in Christ, and what naturally follows, what I should say, supernaturally follows, is obedience to the law, because there's a love for God and a love for the neighbor. Now, I've quoted, or at least mentioned a couple of times, Ezekiel 36. I want you to turn there, please, this evening, Ezekiel 36. I appreciate that These things are not unfamiliar to the vast majority of you here, but I think if we're going to properly understand these chapters in Romans, then we've got to again remind ourselves of the nature of the connection between salvation and holiness. And so in Ezekiel 36, you see the promise of God. Again, remind you that in the Old Covenant there were those who were part of that covenant but who were not born again. But God promises in new covenant language to change the hearts of those who are in his covenant. No longer members by physical birth, but by spiritual birth. And so he says in verse number 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. These are the promises of the new birth. And we see it in Lydia's example. God opens her heart. There's a new heart to receive the word. But what happens? Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Covenant language. What's happening here? God in grace is coming. And by the work of his Spirit, we are given a new ability to obey the word of God. We can walk in his statutes, and we can keep his judgments. And that's the connection here. What's happening in Romans 2? Gentiles are being born of the Spirit of God. And being born of the Spirit of God, they're now walking in his statutes. And thus, by their keeping of the law, they are showing themselves to be as if they were circumcised. Though in reality and by nature, they are not circumcised. See, we who believe in salvation by grace, we shouldn't be scared to speak of the presence of good works. Again, the minute you talk of good works, people think you're becoming a legalist and describing the nature of how people are saved by good works. No, I'm not. But we who believe in salvation by grace should emphasize that that grace changes our lives radically and revolutionarily so that we become those who practice good works out of love for God and love for our neighbor. Many of you have been raised perhaps in churches where sanctification was presented in terms of a list of duties. Sometimes parents were guilty of the same. What is sanctification? Do this, and don't do that, and do this, and don't do that, and do this, and don't do that. And we can get a list, and the list can get longer and longer and longer and longer and longer. And we can define sanctification in terms of this performance of these lists. And really, we miss the issue almost entirely. You see, the list, it might be accurate. The list may add nothing to the Word of God. But sanctification is not merely the performance of the list. It is the performance of the list from the heart. It is a renewed heart that does what is right in the sight of God. And it's only by a renewed heart that we can do what is right in the sight of God. And thus for a church to simply give a list, do this and you're right with God, is wrong. But to preach the gospel is to describe to those who sit, you cannot do the list. You can't keep God's law. You need a new heart. You see, the child of God, by God's grace, they actually do what is right before God. Those in the flesh, Romans 8, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. You can do what is right in the sight of God. Not perfectly, but truly. And consistently. And those of you who are saved, you will say that's true. Oh, there was a time when you had no time for God's word and no time to do what is right. And now, by God's grace, you do actually seek to keep the law of God. It's a wonder of grace that some dead sinner would want to do what is right. But that's exactly what happens. And so Paul says later on, I delight in the law. After the inward man. These are circumcised individuals, circumcised of the heart. The flesh is removed, and they are now spiritual, and they obey the law of God in the spirit. You see, doing duty and doing what is right is not truly honourable or pleasing to God if it is just done out of a sense of duty. To honour God in our obedience, it must come from a right heart. You think about it in terms of the earthly level. Perhaps somebody comes along and they show you Christian love. And they're friendly toward you. And you appreciate their Christian love. And then later on you find out that they did it because they were told to do it, and they did it out of a sense of duty. It removes the honour of the action, doesn't it? You want someone to show you Christian love, not because they have to, but because they want to. And so it is in our obedience to God. The desire to obey is as important as the obedience itself. And God, by his grace, changes our hearts, whereby not only do we do what is right, but we want to do what is right. And we obey out of the heart. That, I believe, is how we should read those last verses of chapter 2. That those who had the outward sign, but were breaking God's law, their outward sign had no benefit to them. But those without any outward sign, when by grace they come to do the law, they show themselves to be the true people of God. The Jew, therefore, by law breaking, they show that they had forsaken their covenantal privileges. They forsaken the blessings that they enjoyed by their law breaking in the presence of God. And that's the context to this next section then in chapter 3. In these early verses of chapter 3, Paul imagines someone presenting objections to what he's saying. Paul, if you are changing the terms, if you're now telling us that being a Jew is not a physical matter and being circumcised is not physical, then what benefit is there in being a Jew or in being circumcised? Perhaps Paul has a real individual in mind. One professor suggests that perhaps Paul the preacher is arguing with Paul the Pharisee. It's an interesting concept. It may well be true that Paul was thinking of his previous life and the objections he had whilst a Pharisee. And now he's coming and bringing his new knowledge of the gospel to bear upon the situation. Perhaps that might be the case. I like to think perhaps this is in the terms of, you know, Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park, London. And you can stand up on a soapbox and say what you want, but if you do so, expect to be heckled. Expect to be shouted down. It's not a very wholesome place. I wouldn't encourage you to go there at all. But what happens is people stand up and they get heckled. And objections are thrown. Well, that's what's happening here. Paul's had a particular situation in mind. He's imagining protest and objection. And what we see here is, we need to see how Paul addresses these objections. And there are really two that I want to leave before you. The first one at some length, and the second one very quickly. The two are this. First of all, is God unreliable? That's the first thing. And the second thing is God unrighteous? So you have two very simple objections that are being brought to what Paul is saying. First of all then, is God unreliable? Well, in light of what Paul says, in these verse of chapter 2, verse number 24, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. In light of that, the accusation is that God has proven himself to be unfaithful to the Jewish people. He's entered into covenant with them. He called them his own people. And thus, it says in verse number 3, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, that last section, the faith of God without effect, is difficult. But the word faith there is not referring to our faith in God. Nor is it referring to God possessing faith. Rather, it's a term that speaks of God's faithfulness. Does the unbelief of the Jew, in essence, nullify the faithfulness of God? Remember, that's so much of the Old Testament. What does God call himself? I am that I am. He is Jehovah, the faithful God, the covenant-keeping God. And yet, what's happening here? He seems to be forsaking his people. And the accusation is that God is not faithful. You see, in these last words of chapter 2, Paul has made some startling remarks for the Jew. He said, in essence, there is no fundamental difference between the Jew and the Gentile. It's a difference in external form, but regards to hearts, there is no essential fundamental difference. He's made the point that having the law and having circumcision does not give immunity from judgment. Just because you've got the law of God and you're circumcised does not mean that you're immune from the judgment of God. Nor do those things guarantee identity as God's people. No immunity and no guaranteed identity as God's people. Thus is God unfaithful to his covenant promises. Well, what does Paul say? Well, the first thing is he acknowledges their benefit. He does acknowledge that there was a benefit in being a Jew. He says, verse 2, much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now you turn over to chapter 9, you will see that Paul has more benefits than simply the oracles of God. Chapter 9, verse number 4, Paul says, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." He lists a number of benefits. They are the people of God. They have the glory, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory. They have the law, they have the worship of God, the promises. These are all the blessings of God's people. But Paul in Romans 3, he highlights this one issue. They have the oracles of God. Now, I trust you're still with me. I appreciate this has been perhaps somewhat of an endurance test. But now let's think about the benefits they enjoyed here. They had the oracles of God. They had the benefit of God's self-revelation. Now, this word, the oracles of God, is a reference to the scriptures. Hebrews 5, verse 12 says this, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." It's a reference to the scriptures. But the word oracles refers to the spoken word of God. And just as a passing comment, this is the doctrine of divine inspiration. The spoken word of God becomes written in the inscripturated word of God. And thus the Bible is not God breathing into human authorship, but rather God breathing out his word. And human authors writing that word down. It is the breathed out word of God, the oracles of God, the spoken word of God. Do not dare to ignore this book. Do you understand what you have before you tonight? You have the oracles of God. The word of God, his spoken word in written form. Well, that's the benefit they had. They had the privilege of hearing God speak to them. Well, of course, was true in a literal sense, but it was true to all in that they had the written word of God. They had the responsibility. Verse number 2, it says, "Unto them were committed." The word of God was committed unto their responsibility. They had the privilege of being used of God to keep and pass on the revelation of God. What an honor. What an honor we have. We've been given the word of God that's committed to our trust. Not for us to store and keep to ourselves, but to give to others. And to pass on the revelation of God. Well, the Jew had that duty. It's interesting, Psalm 147 says this, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgment unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation." He showed his word to Israel. And they were blessed, the nations, for that very reason. You know, the application is very obvious, isn't it? They had wasted their privilege. Paul acknowledges they are in great benefit. They have the very oracles of God, and yet it seems that they have wasted their privilege. Can the same be said for us here tonight? Have you made the most of the privilege of having the oracles of God in your possession? I know we're Gentiles and this is dealing with the Jews, but surely the principle works out. Young person, you've been raised in a home with the oracles of God. There are people, perhaps, who live in your area, and the Bible is never opened, and they're never in the house of God, never in a Sabbath school. The Bible is ignored in their lives, and they're being raised in this nation to that end. But not you. You're brought to church. You've been raised in the Scriptures. Time and time again, the Bible is read in your hearing. What a privilege is yours. But are you wasting that privilege? Are you ignoring the spoken word of God and determined to go your own way? What a blessing it is to have the God of heaven speak to you in the word. What a privilege. What does it show you? It shows you your sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What does Paul say in Romans 7, verse 7 regarding the privilege of the law? He says this. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You know, we don't like to know our sin, but it's good to know our sin. It's good to know that we're in the wrong. We don't love God, we ought to love God. It's good to know that we sin when we break God's holy day. It's good to know that we sin when we bitterness and anger in our hearts, or lust in our souls, or greed and covetousness. It's good to know these things. It's good to have your sin pointed out. You know, sometimes we get, if I'm getting the right term in America, we get narky. Is that it? Is that a term you might use for children and for others? We get narky when we point out, or when our sins are pointed out. Who are you to point out my sin? Who are you to tell me what I'm doing wrong? You know, I remember I was a child once. I hate it when my parents pointed out when I did things that were wrong. Stealing or dishonoring your parents. You didn't like to have your sin pointed out. But dear soul, it is a blessing and a privilege. Can you imagine if you attend the doctor and the doctor finds out that you have a life-threatening cancer and chooses to keep that information to himself? What an awful, awful doctor that would be. And so God, in mercy, he gives us the law, the Scriptures, that we would know our sin, so that we would find remedy for our sin. You see, praise God, whenever God points out the cancer of our sin, he doesn't point it out to the point that there is no hope of recovery. But rather, the Scriptures that show us our sin also show us a Savior. Is that not Paul says about Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse number 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, the oracles of God, Timothy. You had the word which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The word of God that points you to the Savior. Yes, you've got this sin problem, but in the mercies of God, you've got a Savior from all sin. His name is Jesus. And in the word of God, we see him in this book. We see him in the oracles of God. We read of him in the sacrifices. He is the scapegoat that carries away our sin. He is the atoning lamb. He dies in our place. He is wounded for our transgressions. We see him in the words. We see him in the Gospels. We see him in the epistles. We see him coming in Revelation. We see the Savior in his glory. We see him in his sufferings. We see him in his Godhood. We see him in his manhood. We see him as the only Savior of sinners. Thus, when we see our sin, we're pointed away from our sin to the Savior of all sin. What a privilege it is to have the oracles of God. That you're not in darkness, but you're the light of God's word. And the challenge comes to you. What have you done with your privileges? You know, it is possible to have the word of God and for it to have no benefit in your soul. Turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And after this, we'll move on quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This 2 Corinthians 5, of course, is how Paul expounds the gospel and the gospel ministry of reconciliation. And then in chapter 6 he says this, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Now, that cannot be the grace of God unto salvation. You can't receive God's grace and it not benefit you. The reference here is to the ministry of the gospel. Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 3 how he received the dispensation of the grace of God, the ministry of the mystery of the gospel of Christ. And what Paul is warning his hearers here is that they would hear the word of God and it not benefit their souls. That they'd sit under gospel preaching and yet it not change them. And so he says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't waste your opportunity. So I say to you all, do not despise your privileges, but make sure to make use of your privileges by coming to Christ and running from your sin. So, is God unreliable? Well, first of all, Paul acknowledges their benefit. And secondly, he apportions the blame. Back to Romans chapter 3, and you'll see this apportioning of blame where he says, verse 3, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" The blame falls at the feet of unbelieving man. God is true, verse 4. Man is the unreliable liar. Man says one thing but does the other. God is always reliable. And there's a word play in these words that uses the word group for faith. The word group for faith is used here four times. It's used in the word committed, verse number 2. That means entrusted. It's a faith word. They were given the oracles of God to believe. Perhaps the oracles here refer particularly to the promises of the Messiah and the blessings that come from faith in the Messiah. But they did not respond in faith. So the second time this word is used, verse number 3, "For what if some did not believe?" Unbelief. Can their unbelief, third time, verse 3, make the faith of God, fourth time, of no effect? The same point is this. God promised salvation, but man refuses to believe the promises of God. Hence, Paul says with emphasis, verse 4, "God forbid." The unbelief of man cannot render the faithfulness of God of no effect. God's faithfulness is not removed because man is unfaithful. Man's unfaithfulness is the blame in the Jews proving themselves not to be the true people of God. One man says with this matter in verse number 4, "God forbid," it could be understood with the words, "not in a million years." God cannot be unfaithful. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Quoting Psalm 116, verse 11. And then Psalm 51, verse 4 quoted, whereby David's sin and God's response to that sin gives proof of God's truth and God's righteousness. There's a very simple application here. Man enters into the possession of the promises of God by faith. God promises blessings in his word. And we enter into those blessings by faith. Again, we don't have time to go through all the scriptures regarding this. But let me just point out to you Romans 11 and verse number 20, which shows that the Jews, who are again referred to in verse 20 of chapter 11, they lose out with God because of their unbelief. Romans 11 verse 20, "Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith." It is by faith and belief in God that we enter the promises. You think of Hebrews chapter 4. Why did they not enter into the rest? Well, let me read to you the words. Hebrews 4 verse 1. "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith." The promises come, but they are received by faith alone. And so we see that it's unbelief that renders the Jew as if they were uncircumcision. They had the promises of God. They were offered the blessing of God. But through unbelief, they do not receive the blessings. I feel like I'm preaching the same sermon twice today. How do you come into the family of God? How do you come into the inheritance of the promises? By trusting the promises of God in Christ. All the promises that are in Christ, they are yea and amen. God is faithful. But we come to enjoy them by trusting in the word of God as they are given to us in Christ. And so, I ask you again, as I asked you this morning, are you a believer? Do you believe the promises of God? He promises forgiveness and inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled. The promises are secure, they are secured by the blood of Christ. But do you believe in them? I'm not asking you to believe the gospel to be true, a true story. I'm saying, do you believe them to be yours? I'm not asking tonight, do you believe that Jesus is a Savior? I'm saying, do you believe He is your Savior? Not our Savior, but my Savior. Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Clinging to the promises of God. That's what must be for us to be the people of God. And so, is God unreliable? No. But man is unbelieving. And the second objection, very quickly, is God unrighteous? And the reason we're just going to do this very quickly is because this will recur later on in the book of Romans. What happens in verse number 5 seems to arise from the word to be judged in verse number 4. The sense of God being righteous and God being a judge arises another thought, another objection in this heckler's mind. Does our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God? Well, there are two possibilities here. One is that God's righteousness and judgment is exalted by his response to man's sin. So God's righteousness is commended by unrighteousness. And the sense here is that it is more righteous to deal with more unrighteousness. You think of how justice is commended when a war criminal is punished. Perhaps somebody's been excused for many, many years, and yet they come to The Hague and they're judged and they're condemned. How there is justice exalted in the light of their unrighteousness. That's one possibility. The other is that God's righteousness is the remedy to man's sin. Thus, man's unrighteousness exalts the righteousness of God. That's the whole context here, isn't it? The wrath of God's being revealed, but God has revealed our righteousness outside of ourselves. And thus, it can be said, well, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. I think that's very likely the case. In verse number 8, let us do evil that good may come. The sense may well be, well, if God's righteousness covers our sins, then the more we are unrighteous, the more God's righteousness is glorified. It seems to be the sense here. Now, Paul shows the ludicrous nature of this argument by saying in verse number 5, I speak as a man. He essentially says when men exercise their logic, they make silly statements. Suggest that God's righteousness is the more exalted by our unrighteousness, therefore we should do more evil, is in Paul's mind ludicrous. He gives the response, God must execute vengeance. God cannot be unrighteous in executing vengeance. What's happening here? Paul's saying, well, if our unrighteousness commends God's righteousness, then how can God take vengeance? It's not our fault. Our unrighteousness is to God's glory. Why would God take vengeance? God forbid, verse 6, for then how shall God judge the world? God is the judge of all the earth. He then says in verse 7 and 8, if what this objector is saying is true, then why could it be wrong to commit any sin, be it lying, verse number 7, or any other sin? Why can we judge the sinner if God cannot execute his righteousness? The folly of saying, let us do evil that good may come, how can that make any sense? How can it make sense for us to do unrighteousness, and for that to be a good thing, to then commend the righteousness of God? This argument will come back again in future chapters. But as we close tonight, can I just point out how remarkable it is, and how far man will seek to evade the implication of God's justice? That's what's happening in these chapters. They're doing everything they can to evade the implication of God's justice. And do we not see that today? People will do everything they can to evade the reality of the matter of God. Some, we saw in chapter 1, deny God's existence. They suppress the truth of God's existence in their unrighteousness. Others, they come up with all these excuses and all these reasons whereby they cannot be judged of God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. All of your foolish human arguments does not deny the truth. Judgment is coming. He will judge all the world. We will all stand before the judge of all the earth, and we will give an account. Do not be wiser than God. That's what they're trying to be here. They're trying to say that God can't judge. It's not fair to God for God to judge. Do not be wiser than God. Humble yourself before God. Fall on your face. Confess your sin. And flee to Christ, the refuge for sinners. Let's bow together in prayer. May God help us as we seek to understand these things, particularly seek to apply them in our souls, that none of us would be callous in our hearts regarding our blessings, but find the refuge in Christ. Heavenly Father, help us to apply thy word. For those who are yet out of Christ, may they not spurn the blessings that are theirs. Oh Lord, we pray that we would always hold the highest thoughts of God, not denying your existence or denying your right of judgment. Eternal Father, may we live humbly before thee, confessing our sin and trusting in Christ. May we know the promises of God to be ours through faith in the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.